Oh, this is one of my favorite passages in the Gospels, where we see Jesus take a madman and change him into a missionary. And so I pray this morning that that we will fix our eyes on Jesus. So let me read from Mark chapter 5. You're already standing for the reading of God's Word, which is so encouraging. So Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Mark, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes God's word, "They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, I implore you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs, let us enter them.' So Jesus gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and herd, and numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned into the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country, and people came to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, 'Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and then how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled." Thus ends the reading of God's word. You can be seated. Father in heaven, we just ask once again, we think of the words of the psalmist. We lift up our eyes to the hills, from where does our help come? Maybe this morning we're tempted to take refuge in things outside of you, or maybe those hills represent obstacles, challenges, difficulties, health issues, relationship issues. And we ask, from where does our help come? And we say with the psalmist, our help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. So we call on you, our Creator. We call on you, our Savior and Redeemer, that you would sustain us, that you would speak to us. Fill me with your Spirit to speak your word. Fill us with your Spirit to take heed how we listen. And that you would transform us more into the image of Christ by your Spirit, through your word, we pray. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. A note on reading the Gospels before we jump into this passage is just a note and a reminder about our familiarity with Jesus. Familiarity can breed, oftentimes, unbelief. You think about the words of Jesus that a prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown. It makes me think of medical inoculation. Maybe we have some medical doctors in here, and you can explain it much better than I, but I'll give it a try. When a doctor gives you a small dose of the real thing so that your body can respond to and protect against it, it's always weird to me. It's like, I don't want this sickness. Okay, great. We'll just inject this sickness into you. It doesn't make sense to me, but I'm sure a medical doctor could explain it. But there's a danger that many of us have, perhaps some of us here in this room, maybe our own children, that we have just enough Jesus to be inoculated against the real thing. We have conferences, we have books, we have children's Bibles and stories and books and Bible studies and music. Perhaps you've been around Jesus just long enough or just enough to be familiar with him but not in awe of him. No longer face to face with him. We see through the Gospels that there were many who marveled at Jesus, but they did not believe in him. They did not take refuge in him. They did not receive who he was and what he did through his death and resurrection. They did not worship him. They did not submit their lives to him. And so I pray that as we see Jesus this morning, that God will give us new eyes to see, to marvel and receive and believe and to bank our lives on who he is. The second word of caution is just a caution of how we read the Gospels. I've increasingly seen a pattern or, I don't know, what do you say, that it's easy to read the Gospels and actually read through Jesus to see what we need to do. So, like Jesus, go to a lonely place. Like Jesus, get up early and pray. Like Jesus, be alone. Like Jesus, resist Satan with Scripture. Like Jesus, feed people. Like Jesus, do the will of your Father. And those are good things. But in so doing, we can often miss the main point of the Gospels, which is to see Jesus himself. So instead, what I want us to do and be reminded of, and as you've been through this series of encountering Jesus, I just want us to remember that when we read the Gospels, we ought to read the Gospels to see Christ. That's who we ought to see. We ought to see Christ in his power. Right, the passage before us talked about how Jesus, right, when his disciples were afraid of this huge storm, and Jesus wakes up and says, "Be silent, be still." And the winds and the waves obeyed him. To see Jesus' authority when he says to the man, not just take up your bed and walk, but your sins are forgiven. Who has that kind of authority? Only God does. Jesus' compassion that after tireless ministry, and he goes alone, maybe to the other side in a boat to kind of get away from the crowds and to recharge. Immediately, he's confronted by people who have more questions, who have more issues, more problems. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, "Get away from me, I'm tired, I need to be alone." He says, "I see you as sheep without a shepherd." And he has compassion on them. The inexhaustible compassion and mercy and patience of Jesus ought to wow us. It ought to captivate us as we see Christ. But we also, when we read the Gospels, ought to ask, how can I see Christ living and working for me? Not just who he is, as glorious as that is, but Christ for us and our salvation. Right, that the temptations that he endured, that he successfully resisted, they weren't just to say, "Well, now go follow Jesus as your example." Though we ought to follow Jesus as our example. Jesus was doing that as our substitute because everyone before him had failed. Adam, when he was confronted by Satan's word, right? Did God really say Adam and Eve? They listened to the word of the serpent, not the word of God. Israel in the wilderness, right, tempted. Gave in time and time again. They failed. Yet Jesus goes into the wilderness to undo what Adam and Israel brought in and failed at. So Jesus is enduring those temptations for us and our salvation. Or Jesus, when he says, "I didn't come to abolish the law, I came to fulfill it." The law reaches its end in me because I'm the one who's going to perfectly fulfill it on behalf of my people so that I can count my righteousness, my obedience to them. We ought to see Jesus who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I've been struck afresh recently, even by the story of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We're all familiar with that story. Jesus, right, the night of before his betrayal and arrest and his crucifixion, Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And he tells his disciples, hey, you wait over here. I'm going to go and pray, right? You wait over here, pray. Right? So he goes and he prays and he comes back. And what does he find the disciples doing? Sleeping. Right? They failed to do what he had told them earlier in Mark when he talks about the coming of the Lord and how they ought to stay awake, be alert, be on guard. They couldn't even do that for 5 minutes. Jesus goes again and prays and comes back and finds them sleeping. And Jesus prays. You remember those words? Father, if this cup can pass from me, right? This cup of God's wrath against sin, if this cup can pass from me, let it pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. It's tempting to be able to say, okay, now that's got to be my prayer. Not my will, but yours be done. And it ought to be our prayer, right? But the chief point of that story is what Jesus is doing in that moment. Do you remember earlier in the gospel when Jesus instructs his disciples how to pray? And he says, right, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. And in that prayer, he says, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see the connection? Jesus instructs them how to pray, your will be done. And in that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane, that's what they ought to be praying. And they failed. And what does Jesus do in their place, in the place of their failure? He prays what they failed to pray, not my will, but yours be done. Do you see that? Jesus is a substitutionary prayer. Even when we fail to pray, Jesus is praying for us. Isn't that amazing? Everything that Jesus did in the Gospels, every thought he thought, every word he spoke, every action he did that for us in our salvation, as our representative, as our substitute, so that when we trust and receive him, God counts all of it to us, and we receive that gift of righteousness. So we see in our passage this morning a powerful picture of our powerful Savior who is speaking and acting for us and our salvation. So just a note about context before we jump in. Jesus came announcing the long-awaited kingdom that had arrived. Back in the very first verse of Mark, Mark opens his gospel and says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And he says later, about 14 verses later, he says, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Turn from your sin and believe. Receive the kingdom that the king came to bring. Through the beginning chapters of Mark, there have been different responses to Jesus that Mark's shown us. The Pharisees wanted to kill him. The demons feared him. The scribes accused him of working with Satan. The disciples didn't understand him. His own family thought he was crazy. My mom's sitting here on the second row. She's thought of me that way many times. Mark's giving us pictures of different responses to Jesus so that we can evaluate our own response to Jesus. What category do we fit into? And we come to this section of Mark, and he's giving us previews of the kingdom where Jesus is healing and Jesus is cleansing and Jesus is demonstrating his divine authority and power. Chapter 4 just showed us what kind of people receive the kingdom. The kind of heart that receives God's word that bears fruit 100-fold. He showed us in chapter 4 what the kingdom is like. Right? It grows. It takes over our lives. He tells us why should we want to be a part of this kingdom. And he gives that great story that I just talked about. We want to be part of this kingdom because this king is like no other. He's the king that can speak to creation, and creation obeys his voice. And now we come to chapter 5, and Mark shows us even more authority, not just over the natural realm, the physical world, but the spiritual realm. And we had to understand this story against the background of the Old Testament. Mark tells us in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus intentionally and purposefully goes to the other side of the sea. This is very, very important, as it says in verse 29, that they're in the Decapolis, right? This is a Gentile region, a Gentile territory. Why is this important for us to understand as we seek to understand this story? Well, in the Old Testament, God's plan had always been to bring his saving blessings to and through Israel to the nations, to the Gentiles. This had been his plan since Genesis 1, right? His commission to Adam and Eve to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Sin put a stop to that. God continued his promises to bless the world through men like Abram, right? Where in Genesis 12, he says, Abram, I'm gonna bless you so that through you, right? Why is God going to bless him? For a particular purpose, so that through you, blessing might come to all the families of the earth. That goes through Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Israel, right? And again, Israel failed to bring God's blessing to the nations through their own disobedience and sin, just like their forefathers did. But we come to places like Isaiah 9 when it speaks of a day when the light would shine beyond the land of Naphtali and Zebulun, to the land of Galilee, among the Gentiles or the nations. Remember that famous passage in Isaiah chapter 9, right? How is God going to shine his light in the midst of darkness? That famous Christmas text, right? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and so on and so forth. God's plan had been to bring his blessing beyond the Jordan to Galilee of the nation. So it was publicly known that God would bring his blessing to the Gentiles. So it's no coincidence that Jesus intentionally and purposefully goes to the Gentiles to bring about God's saving plan that had not been brought about previously. Another important background note for this story is the conflict that has been happening since Genesis 3. You remember in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve sinned, they listened to the word of the serpent instead of the word of God and brought in curses, right? Curses between the man and the woman, conflict, curses between the serpent and the man and the woman, curses in childbearing, curses in work. I mean, all kinds of curses, right? Both horizontally, separation from God, and vertically, conflict, sin, death. And yet folded into the middle of this conflict and folded into the middle of these curses is a merciful promise, right? That Eve, you're going to have a child, and though he will receive a bruise to his heel, he will deliver a blow to the serpent's head. So we're looking for this serpent crusher, this one who would come from the line of mankind and do away with sin and Satan and death. And as the story of Scripture rolls on, we understand that it's not their children. It's not Cain and Abel. Sin reigns through death. It's not their descendants. It's not Noah. He's a sinner. It's not Abraham. He's a sinner. It's not Isaac. He's a sinner. It's not Jacob. He's a sinner. It's not Joseph. He's a sinner. It's not Moses. He's a sinner. It's not Israel. He's a sinner. It's not Israel. They're sinners. It's not David. It's not David's son Solomon. We're looking for this person to come and end sin and death and crush the enemy once and for all. Who will this serpent-crushing, sin-destroying Savior be? Because since the fall, God's people had been waiting for the time when God would do away with evil, waiting for the time when a better offspring would crush Satan and his evil forces. And it comes to a head in the ministry of Jesus. And it shouldn't surprise us that it happens in the surrounding area of Galilee, a Gentile region. Do you see what's happening here? Listen, Jesus didn't accidentally stumble upon this snake nest of evil powers. He intentionally and purposefully went there. Why? To destroy the devil. This is amazing, folks. I mean, All of the forces of evil are coming to a head here, right? We see this in the name Legion. It's probably about 6,000 demonic forces. And Jesus goes there, and he's going to demonstrate his power and authority. And I want us to see there are two main subjects in this story. One, there's the miserable subject. And secondly, there's the merciful Savior. I want us to see these in turn. So first, the miserable subject in verses 1 through 13 tells us who this man is. Now, it's interesting. Mark provides more details than any other gospel on this story. He gives way more personal details of who this man is, right? Which is really important, right? It's just a reminder that Jesus didn't come to save from a distance. He came personally to persons like this man. And how does he find this man? Well, there's a couple of ways that he's described. One, he's deserted and he's desolate. All my points will start with the letter D because I'm a good Baptist. So if that's helpful, great. If not, well, forgive me. This man is deserted and he's desolate. Verses 2 and 3 tells us that Jesus met this man who had an unclean spirit and he lived among the tombs. In other words, he was exiled to and lived in a graveyard. His existence in the tombs deemed him unclean according to Old Testament law, where contact with the dead defiled one for 7 days. According to places like Numbers 19, anyone who failed to purify himself from the pollution of tombs, quote, must be cut off from Israel. Expanding on this, rabbinic interpretation before the days of Jesus expanded this. And they extended uncleanness from contact with the dead to include contact with anything associated with this unclean person. Their mattress, their pillow, anything they touched. Their toothbrush, if they had them back then. Thank you for one person laughing at that. And listen, the man wasn't there for just 7 days. This is where he lived. This was his place of existence. This picture that Mark is painting is bleak. And he goes on. He not only tells us that he's deserted and he's desolate, he's alone, he's dominated. Verses 3 and 4 tells us that no matter how much he sought to be free, he was dominated. Though he was physically unbound because he would wrench his chains apart, he was enslaved. Apparently, he was extraordinarily strong. We have this repetition here. He wrenched the chains apart. He broke the shackles in pieces. And we see that though he was physically strong, he could not free himself from his miserable condition. So miserable that he was desperate. It tells us that in torment and despair, he was crying out with a loud voice. I was trying to imagine what this would be like, and it made me think of a time when we were desperate. We had moved to Kentucky for seminary, and we quickly realized that they did not have good Tex-Mex, and they did not have Bluebell ice cream. And we found ourselves in a very similar situation to this. No, not. I was so desperate. I don't know if Brad remembers this place. It was a place called El Tarasco. And how I described it to people, it's like they marinated their meat in a dumpster. And then they cooked it and they served it to us. It tasted terrible. But I was so desperate for Tex-Mex, I went there every week with a good friend. And when we heard, because we had been contacting Bluebell and imploring them, please bring Bluebell to Louisville. We heard that they came to Bowling Green, and so we would regularly take trips to Bowling Green. I have pictures of kids in the grocery store with the freezers with Bluebell, and they each have a half gallon. They're just smiling, and we put them on ice and bring them back home and deliver them to our friends and show them how much the Lord had mercy on us. And so. We were desperate, right? Well, it's a funny story, I think, right? But this in no way compares to the desperation that this guy was in. He was in absolute agony. Now, thankfully, there was good news. Chewy's did come 2 years later, and Bluebell came around the same time. So the prayers of a righteous, attribute that to my wife's prayers, a righteous woman availeth much. So praise the Lord for that. But back to our story. He was desperate. Not only was he desperate, he was destructive. Verse 5 tells us he was cutting himself with stones. He was self-destructive. He was harming himself. He was living a subhuman existence as an image bearer of God. I mean, friends, this is a picture of a dead man. Though physically alive, he was, by all intents and purposes, dead. He lived among the dead. He existed as though dead. He was considered dead by others. And Mark provides a detailed description of a man in order to vividly describe how far he had gone, how far he was gone. He was unclean, alienated, hopeless, alone, miserable, self-destructive, and in terrible physical shape. He was alienated from others, alienated from himself, alienated from God. And if we think about this story, it can often feel foreign and strange to us, but what I want us to see is this man actually is much closer to us than we think. I mean, this is how Ephesians 2 describes us. It says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, in which we lived among the passions, the desires of our flesh, right? That's we're dead and we're dominated. Apart from Christ, we have no power to banish our sin. We have no power to finally do away with our sin. We are, yes, physically alive, but we are spiritually dead. We're unable to save ourselves. Some of you in here may be so like this person that you are self-destructive. Maybe you're cutting yourself. Maybe you're starving yourself. Maybe you're doing harm to your body to try to escape the guilt, the conscience that you have. Trying to escape your miserable life. Maybe it didn't turn out the way you planned it to be. If that's you this morning, Mark has good news for you, and he has good news for us. Because Jesus enters the story. Jesus enters the story. Not only does Jesus enter the story, Jesus enters your story and my story. And so this is our second point. Mark shows us our merciful Savior. I want us to see some things about Christ in this passage. One, and I mentioned it before, of just the intentionality of Jesus, that he's purposeful. Note the location of Jesus in this story. He went to a non-Israelite, Gentile, unclean region. And even more, he went to a graveyard. And after dominating creation in chapter 4, calming the chaotic sea of judgment, Jesus goes into the land of exile to set an exiled man free. Isn't that an amazing thing to know? Jesus goes into exile to save an exiled man and to set him free. I mean, this is who Jesus is. Isaiah 53:8 actually tells us that he was cut off from among the land of the living, this suffering servant that he describes to us. Right, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was pierced for our iniquities. That by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. And in so doing this, he was cut off from the land of the living. Right? He died. He entered the place of the dead. God, the Son who could not die, died on the cross for your sin and for mine, for all those who would place their faith in him. Not only does it tell us that Jesus is purposeful, it tells us that Jesus is powerful and authoritative. Now, it'd be one thing to go to someone who had authority but lacked the power to fulfill your request. I mean, think about this. Imagine being diagnosed with a serious form of cancer and going to a Supreme Court justice for healing. Although they might have a great deal of authority, they lack the power to treat your disease. But go to a doctor at MD Anderson, and the story would end quite differently. Or maybe imagine a doctor who had a great deal of compassion, but lacked the power or the ability to help you. Friends, Jesus has the power to deal with this man's problem, and he has the power to deal with your greatest problem. Because all of us have sinned against a holy God who created us to know him, to worship him, to give thanks to him, to find our life in him, to love him, and to receive his love. And yet we have not loved him with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength. We have not loved others as ourselves. And as a result, we are guilty before this holy God. The inescapable fact for all of us is that we will die, and death is the proof that we have sinned against a holy God. But Jesus, the very Son of God, the eternal Word, became flesh. Right? He shared in our flesh and blood, Hebrews 2 tells us, so that he might destroy the devil and he might deliver those who were subject to lifelong slavery, who were subject to death. Friends, that's the good news of the gospel. Because in our sin, we lack the spiritual ability to go to God. And the good news is that God has come to us in the person of a Son who became one of us, who lived a life we could not live, who died the death we deserve to die, who was buried, who was raised from the dead, so that through placing our trust in him, through receiving him, we now are dead to sin, to the power of sin, and we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. But not only is Jesus powerful, he's authoritative. Not only does he have might, he has the right, right? The demons recognize this. They ask him to send them into the pigs, and he gives them permission. Note his sovereignty there. They can't do anything of their own authoritative will. They have to ask Jesus for permission. Look, there's no dualism here. There's only domination. The demons have no authority on their own, but only what is given to them by Jesus. But not only does Jesus have the authority over the spiritual realm, he also has authority over the physical realm. Not only did he show this when he calmed the waters and the seas in the chapter before this, but in our passage here, he cast the demons into a herd of pigs who go down to the water and drown. Now, I don't know about you, but I know about pigs. I raised pigs in high school, named my first pig after my youth pastor, Emery. He was very flattered by that, right? Maybe you've seen pictures. Pigs can swim, right? So you would think, well, if pigs go into the sea, they can just swim away and be fine. But no, actually, he says they go into the sea and they drown, right? Mark's showing us that Jesus has control over pigs and water, and he has control over you and me. But note how Jesus uses his authority here, right? We're all familiar with stories of misuse and abuse of authority, but Jesus uses his authority for good because he is good. He is the good shepherd who came to give us life through giving his own life, who didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Friends, you can trust him. He will never lead you astray. He will always shepherd you into green pastures and beside still waters. Third, Mark shows us that Jesus is merciful. All right, this place was an unclean region. Even more, it was a graveyard. And so Jesus goes into this Gentile territory to a graveyard. He encounters this demon-possessed man. And you notice what he says, his first words. Right? After he says, come out of the man, you unclean spirit, he says, what is your name? Isn't that amazing? I wonder who the last person to speak to this man was.
When was the last time he had any human interaction? What should we think of this? Well, I think one thing we should think is that we should marvel at the mercy and compassion of Jesus, who personally comes to this man and who personally spoke to him. What is your name? Which most likely no one had done in a long time. Friends, Jesus is compassionate. In that Hebrews 2 passage where it says that he shared in our flesh, but he took on our humanity so that he might destroy the devil and deliver us, it says that he had to become like us in every way, yet without sin. So that what? So that he might become a disgruntled and impatient high priest. No, it doesn't say that. That's oftentimes what we can think of Jesus. That besetting sin, you for the thousandth time, you give in to that sin, selfishness, sexual morality, impurity, greed, self-control, gossip, slander, hate. And you think as a Christian, oh, if I go to Jesus again, he's going to be so disgruntled. He's going to be so impatient. He's going to look at me and say, oh, again? Again? Friends, that's not who he is. Hebrews 2 tells us. He did this so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Christian, the absolute best thing you and I can do when we sin, and we stumble in many ways, and we will until Jesus comes again and makes all things new and gives us glorified bodies where we will sin no more. Praise God for that. I look forward to that day. But until then, what's the best thing we can do? Go to Jesus with your sin. He will always have mercy on you. He will always be faithful to you, and he will forgive you, and he will cleanse you, and he will come to you and commune with you. And the last thing Jesus shows us in this passage is that he is God. All right, this passage challenges us to rethink our familiarity with Jesus. All right, we can often think that Jesus' meekness is translated into weakness, right? You think of paintings where it kind of has this, I don't know, I've seen paintings where like this is weak and kind of puny Jesus who's kind of like, you know, just waiting there, kind of helpless, like, won't you just come to me? Oh, I'm so sad. I can't do anything about it. Poor Jesus. Poor, pitiful Jesus. He can't get what he wants. Friends, he can get what he wants. His sheep hear his voice and they will follow him. You can count on that. But what this can amount to is that we can approach him casually. But notice how the demons recognize and address him. They say to him, what have we to do with you? Wait, what have you to do with me? Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Interestingly, besides Mark 1:1, where it says that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, two times Jesus is confessed by unclean spirits to be the Son of God. The last time that Jesus confessed as the Son of God is the unbelieving centurion at his crucifixion. Interestingly, his disciples never confessed him as, at least in Mark. But Mark's showing us that he is indeed the Son of the Most High God. We must remember that he is God and therefore is holy and powerful. He is our creator and we are his creatures. He is our savior and we need saving. And in order to go into his presence, a change must take place. And Jesus makes that change, right? He changes this man so that he can come into his presence clean. Right? And the last thing that Mark shows us is that Jesus is life-changing. Right? Do you see this little curious note in verse 15 where it says, they saw this demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. So, again, three C's. He was calm, he was clothed, and he was clear-headed. Something he hadn't experienced in I don't know how long, but a long time. Right? Mark tells us this man was changed. Not only did Jesus rid him of his spiritual problem, he changed him from the inside out. He made him complete. He healed him. Friends, don't believe a gospel that has the power to forgive but doesn't have the power to transform and change you. That's a false gospel. That's actually what Jesus came to do in bringing us a new and better covenant. The old covenant that Israel had, it gave commands, but it couldn't provide the power or the ability to obey those commands. And that's what God says he would do in the new covenant, where he would remove our heart of stone. He would give us a heart of flesh. He would write his law on our hearts, not on tablets of stone, on our hearts. He would give us his spirit and cause us to walk in his statutes. Do you see that? That's the mark of a Christian. A Christian wants to, a Christian can, and a Christian will pursue change. Because God has made it so in Christ by the indwelling of his Holy Spirit. Christ changes us by his Spirit, and we become like this man, more human, because God conforms us more into the image of a son, or he transforms us from one degree of glory to another. And this is from the Lord who is the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3 says. And in these blessings that we have through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit, Scripture tells us, gives us the mind of Christ. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. He clothes us with the very righteousness of Jesus. Just like this man was calm, controlled, clothed, and clear-headed, so God in the gospel, through Christ by his Spirit, gives us new minds. Clothes us with the very righteousness of Christ so that we can stand before God justified. Friends, that's good news. When you feel down, despairing, anxious, weary, weak, helpless, hopeless, fearful, remember Christ and all that is yours in him. May we remember and may you help each other. Remember, this is the beauty and the glory and the gift of the church, that when we are so weak, we have brothers and sisters that lock arms with us and help us to remember who Christ is and all of his supremacy and sufficiency and authority and power and mercy and compassion and his life-changing power. Richard Sibbes says that the depths of our mercy can never fall below the depths of our misery can never fall below the depths of God's mercy. The depths of our misery can never fall below the depths of God's mercy. And we see in this story, what's the result? That Jesus takes this miserable subject through being a merciful Savior and sends this man out. And so he becomes the missionary sender, right? He tells this man, go and tell others how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Maybe you're wondering, what is Jesus being mean here? I mean, this man, just an innocent request, right? He asked, right? He begged him that he might be with him. What does that mean? And Jesus was like, no. Right? See, all of a sudden, like, I thought he was merciful. What's all that merciful talk? No, it's interesting. If you look back at Mark chapter 3, verse 14, it says that he called his disciples, right? He named apostles for what purpose? Mark 3, 14, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority over everything. It's the same phrase. He called the apostles that they might be with him. This man was asking that he might be with him. I think what he's asking here is, I want to be an apostle. I want to be in full-time ministry. I want to travel with you. I want to go where you go. But Jesus already had his 12 apostles. Right? What's the application for us? I would say basically what's happening is he's asking to be in full-time ministry with Jesus, and he's saying, no. Your calling is not to be in full-time ministry. Your calling is to go home and have another kind of ministry. Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. Though he may not have been called to full-time ministry with Jesus and the apostles, Jesus gave him his marching orders. And they were to live a redeemed life and to tell others about Jesus' mercy while doing it, proclaiming the mercy has had on him. And friends, this is you. Right? Except for the pastors of this church, right? This is what Jesus tells you to do. He changes you by his mercy, and then he gives you the privilege to go into your workplace, into your family, into your neighborhood, into your neighbors, and wherever you go, grocery stores and restaurants, and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. What a privilege. The other day, we were at a Nike store for my daughter's birthday buying her, an Adidas store. She would be offended. She got some Adidas shoes. And this lady who was helping us, she said, we were talking to her, and she said, basketball saved my life. And I was like, Jesus saved my life. And she looked at me like, okay. She obviously did not want to go there. But friends, I don't tell you that, oh, look at me. I fail a lot. But when we have tasted and seen the Lord's mercy that he's had on, not because we deserve it, because he's merciful, we can't help but talk to others about it. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, may we remember and be thankful for your mercy toward us in Christ. Thank you for saving us. Thank you for changing us. Thank you for giving us a purpose. May others see and come to receive and rest in this mercy of Jesus, we ask in his name. Amen.